Now, I'm studying with you today backsliding, and this term is found in the Bible, the King James Version, 15 times, 12 times in the book of Jeremiah, not once in the New Testament, although the idea is taught there over and over. According to Webster's dictionary, backslide means to slide back or relapse morally. And the New Testament teaches that we are to take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, in backsliding. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall, or he have a relapse. Now, brethren and friends, this has been a problem in every generation. And it is a problem that confronts the people of God today. In Proverbs 14 and verse 14, the wise man said, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Now, what that passage says is that backsliding begins in the heart. It culminates in overt acts, or a person leaving the Lord completely. That is, he quits attending any service of the church. He has no interest whatsoever in spiritual things, finally. But it begins in the heart, according to Proverbs 14 and verse 14. Now, I'll tell you what we can do to see if it has begun in us. One thing, if you have no religious enjoyment, you have backslidden, in heart at least, and it perhaps won't be long until you completely quit the church altogether and not attend anymore. But if we come like we are this morning, and it's a burden to us, and we don't get any satisfaction out of it whatsoever, then there's something wrong with our heart. Worship like this, brethren, should be a joy to every one of us. I remember what the psalmist said in Psalms 122 and verse 1. He said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And it should be an occasion that we look forward to, that we can come together and have fellowship with one another and communion with God and blend our voices in the singing of these great old songs and listen to the word of God explained and expounded and engage in the Lord's Supper. Well, it should be a joyous occasion for every child of God. But if we've lost that, if it's drudgery, if it's boredom, if we can't wait until it's over that we can get out, then we've backslidden already in heart. Another thing, the service that we render to God is done grudgingly. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, there's a principle taught there concerning giving, that we should purpose in our heart when we give, not grudgingly or necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. He doesn't want me to give out of obligation. He wants me to give liberally and generously. It should be a free will offering, a love offering, as we say. And I'm confident, brethren, that that principle would apply to every other service unto God, that we're not to perform it out of a sense of obligation or duty, but rather it's to be done from our love in our heart. Now, what about our responsibilities and obligations? Do we say to ourselves, well, you know, I have to go to church? No, you don't have to. And if you come out of that sense, then it'd be just as well to stay home, I guess, as far as God accepting your worship, because he's not going to accept my worship if I come out of a sense of duty. I've already lost my love. That was what was wrong with the church at Ephesus. You know, everything was going fine at Ephesus. It was just a beehive of activity. They were orthodox in doctrine. They were doing everything just right. They were meticulous about what they did, what they practiced, what they taught. But they'd lost their first love. And the reason they were doing these things was simply because of tradition or duty or sense of obligation and not out of a heart of love. They were doing it out of necessity. And brethren, we can look at our own hearts and see if we are serving God out of a sense of necessity. Another thing that I can decide or determine whether I have backslidden in heart is my worship formal and stereotyped? In John 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In spirit means out of sincerity. It's out of a heart of love and through truth. Now, if I've lost that sincerity, if I've lost that love in my heart, then it becomes simply a habitual, cold, formalistic, ritualistic, stereotype form of worship, and it doesn't mean anything to me. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, Isaiah spoke of them, he says, these people honor me with their mouth and are drawn nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Our heart must be in our worship. When we sing these songs, our heart must be in it. We must mean what we say in the singing of songs, in the prayers that we offer to God. Our hearts must accompany the words that are spoken to heaven. In the observance of the Lord's Supper, a mind should wander back to Calvary and realize the significance of the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. And our hearts are touched with what we do, rather than just a stereotype, formalistic, ritualistic type of approach unto God. If that's the case, I've already backslidden in heart. And then fourthly, low interest in the Word of God. Do I enjoy reading the Bible? Do I enjoy studying the Bible? You know, the psalmist said in Psalms chapter 1, verse 2, that his delight was in the law of the Lord. And he meditated on it day and night. And the psalmist also said, ladies and gentlemen, in chapter 119, verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. He said, it's my meditation all day. It was something he adored. It was something that he enjoyed. Now, when we have Bible study, do you like to come? Huh? Could it be that we don't attend Bible study because we have backslidden in heart? Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't come to gospel meetings and hear the Word of God preached because we backslidden in heart? Huh? Could it be that we don't get our Bible lessons and study the Word of God because we backslidden in heart? Now, that's something for you to decide. Each one has to look at himself and determine where he stands. And we can examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith or not. But as it starts in the heart, it's going to culminate out here to completely cutting ourselves off from members of the body of Christ, quit the Lord altogether, and go back out into the world as Demas did in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Now, some questions come up. And that is, what are the causes of backsliding? Why do people quit? Why do folks go back out into the world? And it plagues every congregation. It's here. It's in every church I've ever preached. We lose people to the world, to Satan. Why? I think I've got some answers this morning as to why people quit the Lord and go back out into the world. One of them is because of unbelief. You're taking the Hebrew letter in chapter 3 and chapter 4. One of the problems, are they the basic problem of the people of God back down in the Old Testament in the wilderness for turning their back on the Lord was unbelief, as the Bible says. And look at here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, if you would please. In verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now drop down to chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall away after the same example of unbelief. Somebody said, well, preacher, people don't become atheists and infidels. No, that is what he's talking about. He's talking about a lack of trust in God. and taking God for what He is and standing on His promises. And too many times we, my friend, don't stand on the promises of God and commit ourselves to the keeping of God, and here is unbelief on our part. The equivalent to it is simply disobedience. Why do we disobey? Because we no longer have this trust and faith and confidence in Jehovah. We don't deny His existence. We just don't believe that He cares and He is involved in our lives. That's the problem. Somebody says, "Preacher, I believe in God," but what kind of God do you believe in? Do you believe in the God that is on the throne and rules this universe and is active and all around us and takes care of us and hears our prayers and answers our prayers and provides the necessities of life? Do you believe in that kind of God? That's the God of the Bible. Somebody says, "I believe in Jesus Christ." Do you believe in the Christ of the Bible? I believe in the Word of God with all of my heart. Do you? Do you believe in the promises that are found on the pages of the New Testament? Do you believe, my friend, what the Bible says concerning worry and anxiety? Do you believe what the Bible says concerning the use of our money? Do you believe what the Bible says concerning the church being triumphant and overcoming the world? Do you believe that? Do you believe what the Bible says on prayer? You see, we say we believe the Bible, but do we accept the promises of the Bible? We say we believe in Jesus, but do we accept Jesus as the Bible portrays Him? As a loving Savior, who's head of the church and King who reigns and is Lord and Lord. Do we believe in that kind of Christ? We say we believe in God, but do we believe in the God of the Bible? Now, one of our the basic problem among us today, because that's the cause of falling away, is unbelief. Unbelief. But a second thing is shallowness. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the 8th chapter of Luke and verse 13. Here Jesus explains the parable of the sower. And He states in verse 13, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy." And here's seed planted, and some falls on the rock. Jesus says, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." I see people who obey the gospel, but they do it maybe out of emotionalism, not deep conviction, and trials and problems come along and they fall away. I see people who obey because they just look at the blessings and not at the responsibilities. And when they realize that I've got some obligations and responsibilities, I can't handle those, and so they fall away. And I see others who come simply because somebody else obeys and they get caught up in that and they come and baptize and they last 2 or 3 weeks and they fall away. It's shallowness. And we're going to have to ground and root people in Jesus Christ. Stabilize them. Establish them in the Lord. Folks fall away because they don't have conviction. Sometimes I see people who are members of the church out of tradition. Their daddy and their mother were members, and so they become members too, but it's not because of they feel the pain of sin. It's not a deep compunction of conscience that they come. It's not because they say, "I'm a sinner, I'm lost, and I'm going to hell, and I need to obey the gospel." And that isn't why. It's simply because to carry on the tradition. And this is shallowness, ladies and gentlemen, and they fall away. Another thing to make people fall away from the Lord is stated here in verse 14 of Luke, the 8th chapter, and that is the word is choked out. Now notice what Jesus said in the text. In verse 14, Jesus stated, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures this life and bring no fruit to perfection." It's hard to be a Christian. Not easy. There are things get in our way. Riches, trying to make money, trying to make a living. And we get attracted with that, and we get caught up in that, and we don't have time to serve the Lord, and we lose our interest in things that are spiritual, and we get an offer out here. But it means if we take it, we're going to have to compromise and sacrifice some things for in the kingdom of God. But yet, here's a very attractive salary, and so we are, that appeals to us, and we go in that direction. I've got an offer, preacher, where I can move over yonder to some eastern city and I can make a bundle of money. Listen, if I go to Saudi Arabia, I can make thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. Now, I'm not going to be able to go to church while I'm there, but my, look at the salary. You see how the deceitfulness of riches cause some people to lose their soul or fall away from the Lord? And then he talks about the cares of this world. That's the anxieties of life, the responsibilities day by day, the cares of the world that are right within themselves, but we let them overwhelm us. And we get so involved in the cares of the world that we forget to study the scriptures and pray to God, and after a while we lose our interest and we no longer have any spiritual appetite, and we've fallen from the Lord here in part, and it's not long till we quit altogether. And he talks about the pleasures of this life. And we get caught up in pleasure. And there's everything in the world that interferes with our duties and responsibilities unto God. And pretty soon we have no love left for the Lord. If we do, it's very little. So here, these three thorns, I call them, here in verse 14. Cares, riches, and pleasures of this life choke out the word, that it can't bring forth fruit. We're so caught up in everything else that we have no time for the Lord, for the church, and we can't produce any fruit. Do you hear me? Then another problem, and this affects a lot of us, and that's evil association. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil companionship corrupts good morals. In the context of that, he's talking about the denial of the resurrection. Associating with false teachers, it'll influence you, he says, that are standing for right if you associate with the false teacher. But the principle is the same in any association. And I see it so many times in marriage. Evil association. We marry outside of the church. Instead of us influencing the unbeliever to Christ, it works so many times in the opposite direction. Over and over and over, Christians, children of God, are infected or influenced by people who are not members of the body of Christ that they marry as for husbands or for wives. They're mates for life. In 1 Corinthians, or rather in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, the Bible says that Solomon's heart was turned away from God because of these idolatrous women. Now, brethren, if Solomon, the wise man, if he was affected by marrying non-believers, don't you think that we can be affected also? Evil association corrupts good morals. And I won't tell you, that doesn't mean we're not to have friends outside of the church. But, brethren, we need the fortification and insulation of people in the church. And we need to make friends of people in the church as well and associate with one another in the body of Christ. And some of us never do. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm not being hypercritical here. Maybe you tried. I don't know. But we need to make friends in the church so we can have that association. And we need to marry in the church. Isn't that right? If we want to enhance our spiritual stature, to stabilize ourselves, to eliminate a lot of the problems that would encounter us if we marry outside of the church, we need to have that companionship of a Christian who helps and aids and succors, and we can lean on one another and bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Evil association indeed corrupts good morals. But another thing, and here's a big problem, brethren, as to why we fall away, and that is nothing to do. Nothing to do. Now, Let me preface that by saying, as a Christian, I need to find something to do. God's given me a lot to do. I can read about it right in here. I don't have to wait till the church organizes something or someone appoints me a project or gives me some kind of a chore. I can find it right in here. I can find here in the Bible all kinds of things to do as an individual, and I need to get busy. But as a newborn babe, I need to be uplifted. I need to be nurtured. I need to be brought along as a little child physically is. And when we obey the gospel, the church of our Lord needs to have something outlined to stimulate me, to nurture me, to enable me to grow. We need these classes, first principle classes, to bring them along, and then we need to give them something to do. And one of our problems is that we don't have things in the church for new converts to do, and we just let them go and drift along. Isn't that so? And it shouldn't be that way. We need to put people to work immediately. Here, I want you to, that is commensurate with their ability. Here's how I want you to do something. As soon as they obey the gospel, if they're able to wait at the table, put them at the table. Not a year, 2 years later down the road. If they're able to lead a prayer, lead a prayer. Why, there are people who come out of denominationalism can lead better prayers than a lot of us who've been in the church for a long, long time. And it isn't long until that individual might be able to teach a Bible class. Who knows how much he already knows or how much he can accumulate over a period of a few months. And he might be a great song leader and give him a job leading singing. And there are many, many obligations or chores in the church that a man or woman can be given in order to strengthen him and make him feel a part of the congregation. I brought along with me a sheet of paper just outlining a lot of things that we can do in the church and to distribute the work. There's a matter of classes, correspondence courses, home studies. There's a matter of putting the bulletin out, meals for visiting preachers, meals for families deceased. Here's others can take care of the financial reports and counting money on the Lord's Day. Why, a young man can help an older brother count the money on the Lord's Day. I don't know why you have to be up in years to do that. A young man can do it, can he not? Give him something to do, a responsibility. Then here's also taking care of the yard and the painting and decorating and electrical work and windows and doors and heating and air conditioning and cleansing of building and cleaning of building and baptistry and communion participants and participants and supplies. Here's a baptismal preparation to women and men, and here's the singing, and also here's the visitation of those from the community, new members and sick and shut-ins, visitors registration and number present and check absentees. You know, there's just a lot of things in the church we can do. And I'll tell you something else, brethren, as far as the women. The women could meet in the congregation, and they could go out in pairs and visit the sick and visit newcomers and just do that week after week. Can we do that? Why, you bet we can do it. And you know, I heard old brother T.W. Scott say years ago, he said, you know, if we're given nothing more than to drive a nail in the wall, drive it. And I thought about that a minute, but who wants a nail in the wall? But there may be a need for some nails in the wall. But the point he was making is that each person is given something to do. And the work is distributed. We're going to have something in the church, brethren, to do in order to keep us strong. I don't know where I'd been today if brethren hadn't given me a responsibility. Back 100 years ago, after I became a Christian, 2 weeks later, said, we want you to make a talk. I didn't have any better sense than try it. And I've been trying to make them ever since. And I remember the first prayer I tried to offer. Brother said, would you lead prayer? And I'd been a member of the church a few weeks. I got halfway through and had to quit. I looked over to the man standing beside me and I said, would you finish that? He couldn't finish that one. He had to back up and start all over again. But the point is that something was given to me to do. And we need that in the church. Give people things to do. The old saying is that an idle brain is the devil's workshop. And you know that so. And a working church, an active church, won't have time to fuss and to raise dissension and to get at one another. They're too busy. Old Brother N.B. Hardeman used to say that a kicking mule couldn't pull and a pulling mule couldn't kick. And that's so, friend. And one of our problems in the church today, because there's so much internal difficulties and strife and dissension and schism, is because brethren aren't working. And I believe that with all of my heart. I don't believe a working church will have the problems that I'm seeing all over this country today. And churches dividing and splintering. And not once, but two or three times. Over and over and over. And here pretty soon another group leaves. And after a while another group leaves. And I see this everywhere across this country. And it couldn't be or shouldn't be if brethren are working and trying to promote the cause of Christ and build up the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which he died and gave his last blood. People are quitting because there's nothing to do. People are quitting because of evil association, hobnobbing with folks out here in the world, and they lose their spiritual sensitivities and appetites that they have none anymore. And the world that chokes out the word, they have shallowness, no conviction or depth, and of unbelief. They don't trust God and trust Jesus Christ to keep their soul and look unto him anymore for the help and need and the promises that are offered on the pages of divine inspiration. One other thing, and that is worldly success. And this is claimed a lot. Worldly success. We get to the place where we feel like that we just don't need God anymore. Or we're so wrapped up in the affairs in which we find ourselves to promote our interest, and we don't have time for the Lord. Some years ago, I preached every Sunday to a young man. He went on and became a lawyer. In fact, a very prominent lawyer. So prominent, in fact, that he was one of the lawyers in the Watergate case. He wasn't serving the Lord anymore when he sat on the Watergate case. You see, he'd lost that along the way. I remember Rufus Clifford telling a story about a sheriff, a man he helped to become sheriff. He kept after him and said, "Brother Clifford," he said, "now I want you to help me get this position. I want you to help me run for office here." And Rufus said, "Well, I thought I'd be a friend to him and help him become sheriff." He was a member of the church, this man was. And so he helped him become sheriff, and after he got to be sheriff, he quit the church altogether and said Rufus spent the rest of his time trying to get him unsheriffed. He said, "If I did it to him," I said, "let's just get him removed from office and get him back where he was before and maybe be faithful to the Lord." Now the point is, brethren, that we know, we see, if we're not careful, that success can ruin a Christian. Someone says, "Oh, I'd like to be an entertainer." I pray to God that you never will. You just look at them. You can just name them one right after the other. People you know who are members of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ who've quit, altogether because of the entertainment business. You have to be a strong person to be in the entertainment field. You have to have the backbone to say, "No, sir, I don't perform on Sunday. I go to church on Sunday. I don't perform on Wednesday night. I go to Bible study on Wednesday night. I don't perform out here in the nightclubs. I'm a Christian. I don't go to those places of ill repute." But here, a lot of people don't have the strength to overcome that temptation. And they see an opportunity, and they can perform on Sunday morning. "Yes, sir, I'll take the job. And if you go out here to some old nightclub, I'll take the job, because I'm working myself up the ladder." I appreciate what was said of President Garfield, who was a Christian. One morning, on Sunday morning, one of the cabinet members said, "Mr. President, there's an important meeting you got to attend." He said, "No, it can wait. Not this morning." He said, "I have an appointment with my Lord. And that takes precedence over a cabinet meeting." He says, "I'll meet when I get back." And he went to service. How many men, how many of us would have done that? Huh? I see, brethren, so many little trifle things that get in the way and come before our service and duty to God. And there's nothing, that is to take the place of my responsibility to God and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If I have got to resign from something, I quit in order to come to worship God. Somebody said, preacher, you got to make a living. We can make an inferior one. The church at Smyrna was a church that was impoverished, had nothing whatsoever, but Jesus said, I know you're rich. They had to give up a lot. They had to make a living too. But they couldn't buy or sell because they were New Testament Christians. Worldly success can destroy us, my friend. Now, what kind of condition are we in? Well, the Bible teaches as we have backslidden and fallen away, we're unfit for the kingdom. A man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit or suitable for the kingdom of God. It's like the old Israelites back down in the wilderness. They look back to Egypt. Oh, we just had the flesh pots of Egypt. They look back. They no longer depended on God. Here was their faithlessness. Here was their unbelief. They saw the great miracle that God worked when he parted the Red Sea. They were provided water to drink and meat to eat. And the clothes were renewed upon their back. But they said, no, we want to go back to Egypt. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She came out of Sodom, but she looked back. Her interests were there. And a lot of times, my friend, we come out of the world and we look back. And our hearts are captured by the attraction of the world. We're unsuitable for the kingdom. Secondly, we're an unfruitful branch. In John 15, Jesus speaks of bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit right there in that allegory. And that's the way a Christian is to do. He is to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And a man who isn't faithful to God isn't bearing fruit, is he? Thirdly, his heart's not right before God. He's perishing. Acts the 8th chapter. Here was Simon the sorcerer. He fell away from God. And here Philip said, thy heart is not right. Or Peter did. He said, thy heart is not right before God. He said, you're perishing. He said, you're in the bond of iniquity and the gall of a bitterness. And here's a man who's quit the Lord. He's perishing. He's on his way to eternal destruction. This man's heart is not right in the sight of God. He's the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. A man who's fallen away is an unprofitable servant. Indeed he is. And a man who has left the Lord is repulsive, repugnant to Jesus Christ. Are you listening to me? What does the Lord think of the man who has quit serving him, who is indifferent, who's lethargic, who's apathetic? What does the Lord say about this person? You can read it in Revelation chapter 3. Are you listening? In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, because I'm neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. That word spew means regurgitate. Jesus said, you are repulsive to me. I'll vomit you up, as it were. You just think of the tepid water. You ever thirsty and have to drink tepid water? I've been. Tepid water. Oh, listen. It's not very tasty, is it? Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, because you are indifferent and cold, are unconcerned, he said, I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth. And that's a condition of a backslider. Condition of a backslider. If we can see ourselves, brethren, as God sees us, then we'll come to God and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I have transgressed thy law. I haven't loved you as I should. I've been neglectful in my duties and responsibilities. I'm lost and separated from you. Save my soul and cleanse my heart of these iniquities. And will come with a contrite heart. But I see brethren today all across this country who seemingly are just as hard-hearted as can be. They can sin before God. They have no remorse whatsoever. They can shrug their shoulders without any compunction of conscience and said, oh, well, I might come back one of these days if I feel like it. I would to God that men had in their heart like that of David in the 51st chapter of Psalms. No, you're talking about a penitent man. who felt every sin, the burden of it and the guilt of it on his heart. He asked God to cleanse him and purify him and make him whole and restore unto him the joy of his salvation. And my friend, if you're in the audience today and you're not a New Testament Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, will you come? And in closing, there's a statement in Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter and verse 22, where Jeremiah says, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God," and there's no other place to go. If you're in this audience today and you're unsaved, as we sing this song of invitation, will you come? Do what God requires of you. If you're an alien sinner, Jesus teaches that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're an erring child of God, the Bible teaches repent and pray that God will forgive in Acts 8 and verse 22. Would you do that today? Would you come today and be restored if you've lost your first love? And say, "I want to do right. I want to get this all turned around. I've got my life all out of whack. My heart isn't right, and I need to get that attuned with God. And I'm repenting of my sins, confessing my faults, and I want you to pray that God will forgive. And I'm going to start loving him as I should and expect him for what he says and living for him all the days of my life to the best of my ability. Will you come right now while together we stand and while we sing?"